So it's Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Philippians 4, 1 through 7. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. Therefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so continue in the Lord, ye beloved. I pray Euodia and beseech Syntyche, that they be of one accord in the Lord. Yea, and I beseech thee, faithful yoke fellow, help those women which have labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your patient mind be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be nothing careful, but in all things let your requests be showed unto God in prayer and supplication with giving of thanks. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall preserve your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we look at these verses. Teach us in terms of your Word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. This Philippians 4 opens with an exhortation, and really the exhortation is something of a conclusion to the things that Paul now tells the church. Therefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so continue in the Lord. And that word so in the Greek houtos typically is do it like this. So in this way, you continue in the Lord. Do it this way. And so it's something of a conclusion to what follows. This is the definition then in our text of what it is to continue in the Lord. And so it's one of the ways that we fight that good fight, that we seal our profession of faith. So it's a conclusion. It's a goal to which all the admonitions of the text aim. So he says, continue in the Lord, continue doing the things that he is about to mention. In other words, continue in the faith that they have been taught, and to continue to apply these things in their lives consistently. That's what we're aiming at as we open chapter 4. True Christianity is not a transient thing, you understand. It's not changeable in its direction. It's not changeable in its commitments or its profession. And continuing, staying steadfast in the thing is what is required of us all. And that is often spoken of. If you turn right over to Colossians 1, look at verses 22 to 23. In the body of his death, body of his flesh through death, to make you holy and unblameable and without fault in his sight, if ye continue grounded and established in the faith, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, whereof ye have heard, and which hath been preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. Okay, and again, you are this if you continue grounded and established in the faith. James 1 at verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, shall be blessed in his deed. So if you look at the law of liberty, if you look at the gospel, and you continue, you'll be blessed. Or 1 John 2 and verse 19. And again, in each case, we are commanded, we are encouraged to continue in this profession. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they should have continued with us. But this cometh to pass that it might appear that they are not all of us. But again, if they're of us, they would continue. And so again, the gospel, true Christianity, is not a transient thing. It involves a continuing in, a continuation of the things, a consistent living the principles out in your lives. And in this case, Paul is exhorting the ones that he loves to do this very thing. And again, his love for them comes through in verse 1 of Philippians 4 and the exhortation to continue in those things, again, as a summary of what follows. Well, then verses 2 to 3 concern circumstances here that are known to Paul. I pray Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of one accord in the Lord. Yea, and I beseech thee, faithful yoke fellow, help these women who labored with us in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. There are circumstances here that are known to Paul. There is some apparent disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. And if we relate verse 3 to verse 2, these are women who labored in helping Paul in the past, when Paul was on his missionary journeys, when the gospel was preached first at Philippi. Perhaps they helped him in some way, labored with him, or whatever. In another case, this yoke fellow is called to mediate with them. And again, if you take these two names, Euodia and Syntyche, to be the women that are spoken of in verse 3, then verse 3 is related to verse 2, and Paul is engaging someone to mediate in a disagreement between two women who have been faithful in the church in the past, who are his laborers, his faithful laborers. And so he's concerned about this disagreement and wants to see it mediated. Now, verse 3 could also be treated as a separate concern amidst admonitions and not related to verse 2, and I think it could be one or the other. So, in any case, there's a Christian outlook in the church that is being sought here. And this is something that we should be conscious of and mindful of in our own context, in our own world. And that's simply say, look, we're all in this together as Christians. The success of the gospel is related to our continued witness together. We come together as a people, as Christians, and we witness together to the community that's around us. And we ought not to let differing emphases or petty strife handle the work that we have to do out there in the world. That's a mindset that is necessary as a Christian when you come together in a body of people and you have a common profession to the world. And so this idea of maintaining Christian unity in the corporate body takes precedence over personality. And in this case, it's two women who have in the past labored, perhaps. Or it's two people who have in the past labored, now that are at odds over some disagreement. And Paul is anxious to see that mediated, but he's also anxious to set this thing aside so that it doesn't infect the church and doesn't hamper the external witness that the church has. Now, another way to say this is that each of us is to submit our desires and tastes to a greater good, a greater goal. In other words, we don't have to do it the way we want to see it done. You know, I heard this, the one that I'll never forget is somebody talking about the Confederacy and the Southern churches and this, and he found it was a delight to be self-willed. It was a good thing. And he talked about this church split that happened over the color of the carpet. And yeah, that's the way it ought to be. Now, you want to take that guy and wring his neck. No, it's not the way it should be. You see. What that is an indication of men who are self-willed that will destroy the gospel and destroy the witness of the gospel in order to see their will done over something that ends up being inconsequential. The goal here is to maintain a Christian unity in a corporate body, and that takes precedence over our personalities. It takes precedence over our desires. The greater good is more important than our own preferences. And that means at times we are to work hard to resolve difficulties. Well, Paul sees this potential discouragement between two prominent churchmen as significant. The issue between them and the potential discouragement that it could be to the entire body, he sees it as significant, so much so that he does not want to see it fester into something that would divide the church. And that is the duty that we have as Christians to seek unity in ourselves, to submit our personal desires to the greater good of an external witness out there for the Christian faith. And again, being self-willed is one of the great sins in the Christian church. Then he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And 4, he reiterates the command that was in Philippians 3:1. Moreover, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It grieveth me not to write the same things to you, and for you it is a sure thing. So there he is saying it, rejoice in the Lord. Again I say rejoice. If we, and again I see this as related to what we've just dealt with in trying to resolve conflict in a biblical way. But if we truly meditate on the things we have in Christ, then the color of the carpet, the little things that are preferences among us, fade into insignificant. You know, it's true enough that there may be sin at root of our troubles. And so I'm not saying we ought to ignore that fact. You know, when we have troubles, we should search and find out if there's sin at the source of those troubles. Now, you realize not all trouble in life is related to some sin that you've committed. That was the thesis of Job's friends when they dealt with his suffering, and it was wrong, you know, at that point. Although Job himself needed instruction on his outlook, their thesis was not the correct thesis. So there, whenever we have trouble, we ought to ask, you know, is this related to something I have done? Is there some root of this trouble in my sin? You know, we ought to ask that question. But the reality is, when we compare our troubles, when we compare what we don't get out of a circumstance or out of a situation, when we compare our preferences not being satisfied to what is out there in the world, we have great cause for rejoicing. I mean, in the world, men and women are in bondage to sin. In the world out there, every activity of life is a huge drama. You know, men are captured by idleness and stupidity. We have men in our society who can't do a productive day's labor in any calling, in anything. And we have women who are paraded on every side, who are what the Bible calls silly women laden with sins and led away with diverse lusts. These people are paraded around. Then there's spiritual wickedness in high places, with its manifestation in the corrupt use of authority throughout the land. And so when we look at the world, the natural world, when we look at the manifestation of paganism, its foolishness, it's a monstrous error, and it's out there everywhere we look. And you have been saved from this through the knowledge of Christ. And you ought to place your sins and your errors in that context, which I think makes the difficulty, the struggle in putting sin to death pale in comparison to what we see out there in the world. And that's a reason to rejoice. That's a reason to have thankfulness in our hearts for the salvation that's in Christ, that we have been saved from everything we see around us in men's lives. And it ought to make us pliable in working through problems, you know, where we don't insist on our own will, you see. And, I mean, this attitude, you know, you remember the parable Jesus told about these two servants, and the one owed a little bit, and the one owed a lot, and his master forgave him a lot. And then when he got done with that, he went and tried to shake down the other guy. You know, pay me what you owe me, he's going to cast him in prison. You know, now, you know, you wicked servant, I forgave you all, you know, and you're shaking down the other guy, you know, over. Well, see, that's the opposite use of this thing. If we have been forgiven all of this, then whatever little things that we have, whatever little preferences that we have, whatever things aren't suitable to, we ought to be able to overlook those things because of the great mercy that has been shown us in Christ. And that's the attitude of the Christian when he comes into the assembly of people. When people are called to work together in the Christian church to further the gospel, that ought to be their attitude towards these things. And it's a consequence, I think, which verse 5 describes as well. Let your patient mind be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. So, if you put this in context of the body and the way it works together, you can see that the putting to death of selfishness, self, personal preference for the greater good of a gospel witness is what we're called to. And in that context, to rejoice in the Lord, to consider all that it is that we have from His hand. And that is the patience, the outlook then that we are to bring to the Christian church. Let your patient mind, I think it says moderation in the Authorized Version, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Then verse 6, and that deserves some discussion. Be nothing careful, but in all things let your requests be showed unto God in prayer and supplication with giving of thanks. Don't be careful. Be nothing careful. In the modern usage, the word careful is a good thing. It signifies a wise caution. You know, he's careful in what he does. Okay, that's good. That's a good thing. The Greek word is merimnos, merimneo, which might be better rendered anxious or fretful. So we're not talking about godly caution. You know, the wise man sees a plague before it comes and he hides himself. We're not talking about that. We're talking about anxiousness, fretfulness over circumstances or the future. The idea is that he's saying, look, don't take a worried outlook towards life. Don't have a worried outlook that predominates your outlook. And of course, that is the outlook of our day. And what I call living in fear, you know. They live in fear. They're constantly afraid that something is going to happen, you know. And they live constantly in fear. So there's this worried outlook that predominates in our day. Well, what that is set over against in verse 6, he's saying, don't do that. In nothing be careful. In nothing be anxious. In nothing have a fretful or a worried outlook. What do you do? But let your, in all things, let your request be showed unto God in prayer and supplication with giving of thanks. And so set over and against the fretfulness and the fear is communion with God and the discipline of prayer. And so, you know, you're back to the principle, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? When God is our God, all that we have need of is known by Him, and we have nothing that is not from Him. And of course, Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so God is revealed as the one who feeds us continually anyway, who we can show our request to, who is able to keep us and deliver us. What's there to be afraid of? The psalmist says, you know, I've been young, now am I old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I've never seen it. And of course, that's a testimony of personal experience, but it's by the revelation of God as well. In fact, that's the case. The righteous has never been forsaken by God. His children have never been paupers in the earth. So the point is, the antidote for this fretfulness is prayer. And that is the life to which we're led through the faith that's given us. If we have faith in God, if we believe in God, then our concerns, the things that we're looking at that might be cause for caution, are to be taken to God in prayer, and our requests are to be made known to Him. And again, that's the life that we're called to. And so we don't live in fear. We live in prayer. We don't live in fear. We take our request to the God who does all things. And the more we're informed about our lives and about this world, so much the more are we to speak to God about it. You know, Rush Dooney, in a sermon one time, it's called The God of Justice. He quotes this phrase, or this poem, I guess it is, you know, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." None can ever ask too much. You know, and that I think that's something good to recite to ourselves. To say, wait a minute, you know, when we pray, we are coming to the King of the universe. We're coming to the one that has all power in heaven and earth, the one who can accomplish all things. Now, what's there to be afraid of? And so we're coming, and we come to Him with the concern. So now the question is, so what do we bring? Our concerns are really only the tip of an iceberg. That doesn't even describe how insignificant our concerns are. God sees all. He sees through omniscient eyes. He sees everything in our lives and about this world. And He's beneficent. He's kind. He's good. So as we think about what our concerns are, what we ought to be thinking about is, how does God see this? You know, I know how I see it. I know what it means to me. I know what I think about it. But how does God see this? And how can I petition God in a way that takes His view of the thing in and not my own? So we should work at seeing the world in the way God sees the world. And when we bring our requests in that way, sometimes it's striking and amazing what takes place. It's like, I've been waiting for you to ask. I've been waiting for you to ask in this way, you know. And so a lot of times it's about us and our fears, us and our outlook, us in this pigeonhole of our own experience, not taking the big view when we go in prayer to God. Us pigeonholed and not praying on the one hand, living in fear. And on the other hand, when we pray, just taking our outlook and our understanding to Him. And again, if you can broaden your perspective on the level of, say, beginning to see the world the way God sees the world, beginning to respond to the world, not with your own concerns and fears, but with the way God is concerned over it. I don't mean it in the same way. In other words, with His outlook, with His approach to it, if you can begin to see the world that way and begin to pray that way, it will transform what you see happening around you in a striking way and sometimes an amazing way. But no matter what we know or what we ask, it's with this confidence. Okay? In nothing be terrified by your adversaries, is another admonition of Paul. Okay? Don't be terrified by your adversaries. In nothing be careful. But in all things let your requests be showed unto God in prayer and supplication with giving of thanks. And there again is the other reality. If you see this right, it takes you back to the same point that we made previously in the earlier verses with the giving of thanks. You're praying about what your concerns are. You're praying about what your needs are. And that always ought to be set over and against in context with what God has done for you in Christ, with the salvation that you have in Him. And so there's always reason to give thanks in that request. Even though you're taking to Him what is on the cutting edge of your vision and concern in life, there's always the necessity of putting it in the context of what God has done for you in Christ. So, that ought to inform us. No matter what we ask, it's with this confidence that the Lord is in control and He knows what He is doing. And that ultimately is the great thing. So if I have fear, if I don't see progress, if I don't see victory of the gospel, it's because I don't understand what He's doing. I don't understand properly what He's doing in the earth. He's in control, and He knows what He's doing. And then in verse 70, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall preserve your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This is the backstop of all of our lives' concerns and requests. Everything we can think, everything we can do, everything we're worried about, everything we request of God, all that we see going on around us has a backstop. And that is verse 7 here. In the end, it's not my will and not my understanding and not my desire which is the test. The Lord knows what He's doing, and I have to abide in that knowledge that the Lord will preserve me, that the peace of God that passes understanding will be in my heart, preserve my heart, and preserve my mind until the day of Christ Jesus. So the only thing you ask in the end, ultimately, and again, this is the Christian life, this is what He is commending, beloved, so continue in the Lord. What it is ultimately to continue in the Lord is to ask in the end only what Paul asked on the road to Damascus. Lord, what will you have me to do? Okay, after all that's said and done, I'm to seek unity. I'm to seek the effective witness of the gospel in the world. I'm to put my personal tastes, my personal concerns aside, to submit them to the greater good. My preferences aren't to dominate interpersonal relationships. I'm to rejoice in God. And my concerns make them known to Him. And strive to understand the world from His perspective, to look at it His way, and to make His concerns my concerns, even as I deal with the circumstances that surround me in life. And I'm to rejoice as I do that, and to be patient and moderate. And again, trust in the fact that God will work in these things. As I ask, what would you have me to do? And that attitude, that continuing in the Lord in this way, in the way of verse 7, with the peace of God that passes understanding, preserving me, that portends a glorious future realization in the power of God, as His kingdom is victorious in the earth, and as I enter in through faith into the promises of that kingdom. And so again, this is Paul's approach to the Philippians as he deals with their interaction among themselves in the body of Christ and the way they are to bring their concerns to God. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask your blessing on us as we contemplate these things, as we take these commands seriously to be what we are called to. We pray you would give us understanding of how they apply to us directly in our lives. We pray you would be with us, that your mercy would lead us, that we would have your peace that passes understanding, and that we would be able to submit our concerns, our direction, our goals to your will and to the greater good of seeing the gospel victorious in our world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.